'Tis the season of Christmas, that time of year when we step back and love to recollect beautiful memories from Christmases past. Like that Christmas when I was 8 years old and Santa brought me my first ever bicycle. When I walked out into the living room and saw that bicycle standing next to the Christmas tree, a fire engine red bicycle, too big to be wrapped, a big old bow on its handlebars, my eyes almost popped out of my head. And I was so anxious to learn how to ride that bicycle that on the first moderately temperate winter day, Dad took me out to the front yard where we had a gentle slope, a great place to learn how to ride a bike. You know, you get a little momentum going down the hill. So Dad sat me on the seat, showed me how to guide the handlebars, how to use the brakes. Ready? Ready. So he gives me a running start and then turns me loose. Look, I'm riding a bicycle. But then I looked up and saw that I was headed right for a big old hickory tree at the base of the hill in the middle of our front yard. Dad shouted, "Turn! Jeff, turn!" But I was in such a panic, I couldn't remember how to turn. "Brake, Jeff! Use your brakes!" I couldn't remember how. And on my maiden voyage with my fire engine red bicycle, I ran headlong into the hickory tree. And ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I hold that man responsible. My father. Although, how could he know that his idiot son would aim right for the hickory tree of all places? It's kind of like that old, are you old enough to remember the old George of the Jungle cartoons? If you're younger, have you seen the reruns? You know, the idea, George of the Jungle would swing on vines through the jungle, but he'd always crash into trees. The jingle went, "George, George, George of the Jungle, strong as he can be, watch out for that tree," and bang, he would every time. Which reminds me of another Christmas memory. When I was in college, at Christmas break, I brought my girlfriend home to meet my parents. We lived in Colorado at the time. So while we were there on Christmas break, I took her to Breckenridge to teach her how to ski. We started out on the bunny slope, you know, where you train. I showed her how to maneuver, stop, slow down, so forth. And then I told her, "Now remember, if all else fails and you're losing control, all you have to do is fall down in the snow and that will stop you. Got it? Got it. Ready? Ready." So we went up the ski lift on an intermediate slope. At the top of the ski slope, she glided off the ski lift perfectly, made a little turn, and instead of waiting for me, headed on down the hill at an angle, the way, you know, angle this way, started angling down the hill. But by the time I got turned around, I could see she was gaining way too much momentum. And she was headed right for a grove of big old pine trees. I shouted, "Linda, turn!" She couldn't remember how to turn. "Linda, stop!" She couldn't remember how to stop. "Linda, fall down! Please fall down!" She was too afraid to fall down, and she full speed blasted into one of those pine trees, fell backwards in the snow, motionless, and I'm thinking, I just killed my girlfriend. I'm going to have to call her parents and say, she's dead. Thankfully, she survived, although our relationship did not. Ah, Christmas memories. Jeff, you may say, don't you have any happy Christmas memories? Many. But let's leave them for another time, because the truth is, whether we're talking about Christmas season or any season in life, there's always going to be good and bad. The same is true of that first Christmas. There was glory and there was grit. And what I find fascinating is that in the grit of our life and in the grit of the biblical Christmas story is where we find insights and lessons that are most profound and powerful. So today, I want us to look back at this old, familiar first Christmas story and hopefully draw from it a fresh new insight about what happens when Christmas crashes into our world. Let's start with a prayer. God, we want to learn everything that you have for us in the biblical Christmas story. So today, give us some insights that will really make a difference for us down here where we live from day to day. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are, as you know, in the midst of a sermon series called Seven Biblical Promises That Anchor Our Sanity and Support Our Serenity. Today we come to the fourth of those great promises, a promise that is embedded in the biblical Christmas story, in the most familiar part of the biblical Christmas story. You heard Pastor Bambi share that passage with us a few moments ago. You know the story, how Joseph and Mary made their way to Bethlehem to register for the Roman census. And while they were there, Mary was ready to deliver her firstborn child, but there was no room for them in the inn. And so she ends up birthing her baby boy in a barn surrounded by farm animals. But then comes the most magical part of the story. We're told that there were shepherds who were living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, when suddenly, Luke 2:9, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all people. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby lying in a feeding trough, wrapped in bands of cloth. And when you find a child that meets that description, you'll know that's the one." And then suddenly, the sky was full of a multitude of angels singing glory to God. What a story. I mean, it's like a Disney movie, right? Full of adventure and fanfare and light and life. But hold on for just a second, because there's something really important that we're missing in this story, in the telling and the retelling of this story as it's been handed down through the ages. Our world has changed a lot over the course of time, and in that process, we've lost a familiarity with the first century Jewish culture in which this story occurred. We've lost touch with that cultural familiarity that would, if we had it, cause us to see a whole new level of meaning in the story that we've just reminded ourselves of. Because you see, when we read this part of the story through our 21st century lens, we tend to sentimentalize and romanticize the role of the angels in this story. We hear this story and we have a tendency to say, "Oh, isn't that so sweet? The angels appeared and made their announcement to these good-hearted shepherds." But that's not how shepherds were seen in first century Jewish culture. Yes, in Old Testament times, shepherds were held in high esteem, so much so that the greatest king in the history of Israel, King David, was himself once a shepherd before he became king. And as you are probably aware, the most famous passage in all of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, compares God to a good shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." So in Old Testament times, shepherds were held in high esteem. But over the course of time, with the passage of time, as the population of the world grew more dense, as cities began to emerge, as economies changed, as farmers growing crops became more and more predominant until it became the principal occupation, inevitably there arose a tension between herdsmen, who needed wide open spaces where their flocks could roam at will to find green pastures and still waters. Tension arose between herdsmen and farmers who were raising crops, who needed their land to be respected and did not want these flocks trampling their crops or eating their crops. And since farmers were predominant over herdsmen by the first century, shepherds had come to be regarded as a group, as malicious, careless people who allowed their flocks to trample people's property, crops, and pilfer and eat the crops. Not just that, but by the first century in Jesus' culture, shepherds were regarded as ritually, religiously unclean because they regularly, in the course of their profession, had to come into contact with the bodies of dead animals, and that rendered someone ritually unclean. Not just that, but because shepherds spent long periods of time living in the fields with their flocks, they were unable to observe all of the religious niceties that the religious leaders had come to expect of good religious people. So that by the time we get to the first century, the time of Jesus, shepherds were routinely, as a group, regarded as sinners. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, in his treatise, New Testament Theology, sums it up this way. The term sinner was not only a fairly general designation used for those who notoriously failed to observe the commandments of God, but also a specific term applied to those who were engaged in certain despised trades. We have surviving lists from the first century in which prescribed trades are collected and identified. These prescribed trades were generally thought to lead to immorality, but above These trades, which were generally thought to lead to immorality, but above all those which by experience... Why can I not get that sentence right? These trades, which were generally thought to lead to immorality, but above all those which by experience were thought to lead to dishonestly. These trades included gamblers, usurers, people who lent money with interest, tax collectors, and herdsmen. That's shepherds. Herdsmen were suspected of leading their herds onto other people's land and pilfering the produce for their herd. So that by the time we reach first century Jewish culture, shepherds are widely regarded as unclean sinners. Imagine what that was like if you were a shepherd. In my mind's eye, I picture a young shepherd. Let's call him Josiah. His father before him was a shepherd, and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. Because back in those days, social mobility was rare, especially upward mobility. So you were pretty much born into your destiny, born into your profession. What your father did was what you were most likely destined to be and to do. Josiah had always been destined. It's like he was born to be a shepherd. But growing up, from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper, he had repeatedly heard people and religious leaders say that shepherds were unclean, that shepherds were sinners. And if you're ritually unclean, you know what that means, right? In Old Testament terminology, if someone was unclean, they were referred to as an abomination in the eyes of God. So his whole life, Josiah had heard this. And yet he had to know that the greatest king of Israel, David, had himself once been a shepherd. He had to know that the greatest, most popular passage in all of the Hebrew scriptures, Psalm 23, compared God to a good shepherd. It must have been very confusing to Josiah that he was told that he was an unclean abomination in the eyes of God, when God Almighty is our shepherd God. But that's what the religious leaders were teaching, and you can count on religious leaders to turn things on their head. And when religious leaders said it, people believed it because they are the authorities, right? His whole life, Josiah had wanted to be in relationship with this shepherd God. But he'd always been told, you can't. God hates your kind. You don't belong. But then came the night of nights when the Christ child was born. And a decision in heaven had to be made. I picture in my mind's eye angels saying to God, to whom should we announce the birth of the Christ child. With whom should we share this information? So that they can share it with the whole world, that the Messiah has been born. God, should we share this news with the priests in Jerusalem? Or maybe the Roman nobility who rule over the region? Or better yet, how about we share this information, this great announcement, with the scribes? An old word that referred to what we today would call theologians. Because the scribes were perfectly positioned to be able to connect all of the messianic prophecies with the birth of Jesus. And people would believe them if they said, this is the one. So God, it would be a very wise strategy if we made this announcement to the scribes. But I hear God saying, no. The archangel says, well then, to whom do you want us to make this announcement? And God says, tell it to the shepherds. The angels gasp. One of them has the temerity to say, God, that might not be such a wise strategy. Because you know how people have come to view shepherds, how they're viewed as sinners and unclean, irreligious people. If the shepherds start telling people the Messiah's been born, nobody's going to believe them. And God says, somebody say back to me the words of Psalm 23. And so a young angel quietly begins to intone the words, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Exactly, God says. I want this news to be shared first with the shepherds. Because this great news, this good news of great joy is not just for the religious elite, but for all people. And above all else, I want those who've been despised and rejected to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that I love them infinitely and that nothing can ever separate them from my love. Tell it to the shepherds. And now, with that as background, look back at the words of our scripture passage today and just see how much deeper the meaning is, how much more poignant those words are. Luke 2:9, the angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Of course they were terrified. They'd been taught their entire life that they're an abomination in the eyes of God. So if the angel of the Lord appears before them, they naturally assume, this is it. This is our judgment. This is the wrath of God that's going to be visited upon us. Imagine how relieved they must have been when the angel went on to say, don't be afraid. For behold, I'm bringing you, not the religious elite. I'm bringing you good news of great joy for the religious elite. No, that's not what it says. I'm bringing you good news of great joy for who? All people. What poignant words for a group of people, shepherds, who were told that God didn't love them, that God viewed them as an abomination. And in this, we find one of the great promises of Christmas. No matter what anybody ever tries to tell you or about what they think about what God thinks about you, always remember, there is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God. That promise is repeated throughout the New Testament in various forms. I especially love the way Paul captures it in our key verse, Romans 8:38. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note the specific words that are used here. There is nothing in your life that can ever separate you from the love of God. There is nothing in your past, nothing in your present, nothing in your future that can ever separate you from the love of God. No matter how high life takes you, no matter how low you go, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And if that leaves any doubt or any room for exception, Paul definitively states, there is nothing at all, nothing else in all creation that can ever separate us from the love of God. That means nothing. That means everything. There's nothing that can ever interrupt the love of God for us. That's scripture. When in your life have you felt or been tempted to feel most God forsaken? William Fry was once the Episcopal Bishop of Colorado. In one of his sermons, he told a story about a time when he was a young adult in college, and he volunteered time to read for a blind student named John. After they'd become relatively well acquainted, one day William asked John, "How did you become blind?" John said, "Well, it happened when I was 13 years old in a chemical explosion." William said, "How did that affect you?" John said, "I thought my life was over. I hated my life. I hated God. I sat in my room for months on end, moping, refusing to do anything. I even insisted that my parents bring me my meals in my room." But then, one day, John said, about 6 months into this, one morning, my father abruptly walked into my room with kind of an attitude and said to me, "John, winter's coming. It's always been your job to get the storm windows up. So by the time I get home from work tonight, I expect those storm windows to be up." And then John says his dad turned, walked out of the room, slammed the door. John says, "I was sitting there seething, thinking, who does he think I am? Doesn't he know I'm blind? I can't." "What happened?" William said. John said, "Well, later that morning, I was so angry, I thought, I'll show them. I felt my way out the hallway into the garage, felt around. I found the tools. I eventually found the storm glass windows leaning against the garage wall. Then I found the ladder. All the while thinking to myself, I'll show them. I'll climb up on this ladder, fall off, and then they'll not just have a blind son, they'll have a paralyzed son." "Well," William says, "what happened?" John said, "Well, I got the storm windows up. And," he said, "later, I learned that that entire day, my father had not been more than a few feet away from me, waiting, watching, hoping, praying, 'God, I know he can do it. Help him to do it. He's got to break through. He's got to understand. He's got to find his strength.' He was there the whole day, ready to catch me if I fell." And so it is with us and God. Every good parent knows that there are things you'd love to do for your kid that you can't, you shouldn't. Because if your child is ever going to grow into the fullness of who they're meant to be, there are things they've just got to do for themselves. So too, our loving Heavenly Father knows that there are things, hardships, difficult times in life that we've got to do, we've got to push through. But that doesn't mean God has abandoned you. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. God is right there the whole time, just a few feet away, giving you strength, hoping for you, believing in you, and ready to pick you up if you fall. Because there is nothing, nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God. Even when we go astray. Even when we really mess up our life. I remember the exact moment in my life when I first realized the meaning of divine love. I was maybe 6 years old at the time. Our family was having a big extended family gathering at our house, which was in the countryside. And me and my cousin Jimmy got on bicycles and rode a quarter mile down the country road that we lived on, where there was a creek that ran under a bridge, a small bridge. The creek was only 4 or 5 inches of water, so it was safe and fun to play in. So we were under the bridge playing in the water when I had a brilliant idea. There were a bunch of these big, black, jagged cinder blocks under the bridge. I said to my cousin Jimmy, wouldn't it be cool to put a bunch of these cinder blocks across the roadway and watch a car crash into them? Jimmy loved the idea. So we gathered up about a dozen of those cinder blocks, lugged them up to the roadway, lined them up in two parallel lines so that anybody coming along would have to hit the cinder blocks, and then we sort of stood back in the shadows to watch and wait to see what this spectacular crash was going to be like. But unfortunately, our older cousin Nancy came along on her bike, saw what we were doing, and she said, "You idiots, you're going to be in so much trouble. You can't do this." She got off her bike, and she started to pick up one of those cinder blocks to throw it off the road. She was destroying our beautiful experiment. So I ran toward her. I said, "Stop, stop." But she was already in full motion, and she threw that cinder block. And I tell you, that cinder block hit me right in the middle of my forehead. It gashed my forehead. Blood spurted out. It felt like my head was going to explode. I slapped my hand over my forehead, blood running down. I screamed bloody murder. I was barefoot on the hot blacktop road, but I didn't care. I ran full speed, barefoot, all the way down the roadway, back toward our driveway, screaming bloody murder. My mom heard me, her boy, screaming bloody murder from where she was in the backyard. She came running down our long gravel driveway as fast as I've ever seen her run. And just where the driveway met the road, like a scene from the movie, that's where we met. And she swept me up in her arms, turned, ran back up the driveway toward the house to administer first aid, not knowing if I was going to live or die. But what I will never forget about that is the way she held me when she was running me back up the driveway. She held me so tight. It was like if anything ever happened to me, she wouldn't be able to go on. And that's the moment I realized what divine love is. Look, her kid was a little maniac who had just was trying to stage a deadly crash. But she didn't care because this was her child. And there's nothing I could ever do that would cause her to stop loving me. Now, if good parents can love us that much, why not God? Why not especially God, our Heavenly Father? There's nothing you can ever do that will make God stop loving you. Nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God, except maybe when you push away from God. But even then, God refuses to give up on you and keeps pursuing you because you are precious in the eyes of God. God is love. The Greek word there is agape. It means divine love. The New Testament definition of divine love is found in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Agape, divine love, is patient. Agape is kind. It bears all things. Nothing you can do that God can't bear. It believes all things. No matter what you do, God still believes in you. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And if never means never, then that means There's never anything that you can do that would separate you from the love of God. Even when you're messing up. Even when you're going astray, because you are precious in the eyes of God. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. Even when I was your foe, still your love fought for me. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after me. There is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God, not even hell itself. Whoa, preacher, stop right there, you may say. Are you a preacher saying you don't believe in hell? No, I'm not saying that. I believe in hell. To me, it makes common sense that it was imperative that if there are going to be people who say, God, no thanks, I don't want to live in your goodness, it's imperative that God create an alternative destination for them. So I believe in a place called hell. But I also believe that the love of God is greater than hell. And I believe that God never gives up on anybody. You may say, Jeff, if you're going to say that, you better have Bible to back it up. I agree, and I do. For starters, take a look at the key verse that we looked at earlier and the specific words. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Note that word death. When people die, some go to heaven, some don't. But Paul doesn't qualify it. He just says, death cannot separate anybody from the love of God. Notice the word depth. Remember, first century people believed the earth was flat. To them, hell was down there, deep. But guided by the Holy Spirit, here's Paul saying, there's no depth you can ever sink to that would separate you from the love of God. And then, if we still think there might be some exceptions, he says, there is nothing in all creation. That would include Satan. That would include hell. There's nothing in all creation that could ever separate you from the love of God. Because remember, agape, divine love, never fails. Never fails. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus, right? Do you know what the Bible tells us is the first thing Jesus did after he died on the cross? 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4, read it for yourself, tells us that the first thing Jesus did after he died on the cross was to descend into hell. What? Why would Jesus descend into hell? He could have ascended right up to heaven. Why would Jesus descend into hell? The passage tells us. So that he could, quote, make proclamation to those who were in prison. These were people who in their lifetime had rejected God and gone to hell. And the first thing Jesus wanted to do after he died was to go see them and share his message with them and offer them another opportunity. And guess what? This passage, coupled with Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, read it yourself, tells us that on that day Jesus led many captives out of captivity. People who were finally ready to come home to God. There's no shadow you won't light up. There's no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie you won't tear down coming after me. God's love never gives up on anybody. And you can disagree with me, and I respect that. Traditional theologians would disagree with me about this. But I believe there's a compelling case. When you look at the Bible holistically, there's a compelling case that God never even gives up on those who end up in hell. After all, Ephesians 2 prophesies that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess among those above earth, on earth, and beneath earth. It says, every knee will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. And you know what Paul says in Romans? Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord are saved. Back in the 1980s, Tip O'Neill was the Democratic Speaker of the House, and Ronald Reagan was the Republican President of the United States. On Tip O'Neill's 69th birthday, at his birthday party, Ronald Reagan offered this old Irish toast to Tip O'Neill. The toast went like this: if I had a ticket to heaven and you didn't, I'd throw my ticket away and go to hell with you. That was Jesus' attitude. How can I be happy in heaven if I don't first descend into hell and offer those that I love there another chance? And if Jesus did that once, I say, what's to keep him from doing it again and again and again, till eventually every soul comes home to God? Why would we choose to interpret the scriptures in a cramped way that is inconsistent with the infinite love of God, when it's just as easy and plausible to interpret the scriptures in an expansive way that does justice to the love of God? After all, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, there God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When does everlasting end? Never. Psalm 118, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. When does forever end? Never. So if forever means forever, if everlasting means everlasting, if nothing can separate us from the love of God means nothing, if God's love never fails means never, I rest my case. God's love never gives up on anybody. And if that's true of God, if God can love that way and does love that way, if God's love never fails, shouldn't we who claim to follow this God love others that same way? Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. I'll close with this. Last year, the New York Times ran a story about someone named Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth. He lived in the 1950s in Birmingham, Alabama, a black preacher. Historian Andrew Manis describes Shuttlesworth as, quote, one of the least known but most impactful figures of the civil rights era. Reverend Shuttlesworth was arrested 30 to 40 different times for peaceful protest. His home was firebombed one Christmas Eve. Three different times, white nationalists attempted to firebomb his church. When President Eisenhower signed a civil rights bill into law on September the 9th, 1957, that very same morning, Shuttlesworth put his kids in his car and drove directly to Phillips High School in Birmingham, Alabama, in an attempt to register his kids at this all-white school. Instead, he was met by an angry mob who beat him with baseball bats, chains, and brass knuckles. Later that afternoon in the hospital, a reporter asked him, why? Why do you do this? What's your goal? What are you working for? And Shuttlesworth's answer was, I'm working for the day when the man who beat me and my family with chains at Phillips High School can sit down with us as a friend. That's agape. That's what happens when Christmas crashes into our world. If God's love never fails, then shouldn't our love for others never fail? And if God's love never gives up on anybody, neither should we. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the grit of Christmas. This is the promise of Christmas. Who in your life in this Christmas season needs you to love them as God does? Let's go out there and live our faith. Let's go out of here and live the promise of Christmas. Receive the love of God. Share the love of God. Amen.